Good morning. Just bear with me a second. I think I'm going to borrow Darren's stand here. Well, thank you very much for having me and Jennifer here. It's always a pleasure to come back and to worship here in the Sioux and here at Bethel. And it was wonderful to have the Awana girls up here this morning. I think it's a great sign when we have all the generations involved in our worship service. It's something that's really healthy. As I walked down the concourse, I wiped the cold sweat off my hands onto my slightly creased dress pants. I haven't always enjoyed air travel, and it's not just the long lines and the lost luggage. There's something that seems rather strange to me about paying a complete stranger to thrust you at ridiculous speeds to mind-numbing heights in a form of travel that up until 100 years ago or so was pure science fiction. Until recently, I used to actually medicate under a doctor's supervision, I might add, to kind of get through it. But on this particular brisk November morning, I was meds free. And it had been actually quite a smooth, short flight up until the last 10 minutes. And I was still reflecting on that final descent as I passed the baggage claim, too self-absorbed in my own dilemma to really notice what was going on around me. I'm certainly no trained pilot. I don't know much about aviation, but I have played Xbox. And I'm pretty sure I could have put that bird down that day just a little bit smoother than the couple of cowboys in the cockpit. Well, as my adrenaline levels returned to normal and my pupils shrunk back down to a size that doesn't frighten small children, it became quickly apparent to me here on the ground that Reagan Airport in Washington, D.C. was the gateway to Obamaville. The election had only occurred 2 weeks previous, and already airport vendors had T-shirts with the iconic symbol of Obama plastered on the front. Souvenir sellers had Obama swag by the box full, selling them out of the backs of vans along the Washington Mall. And as I sat in meetings in the Capitol that week, BlackBerries were buzzing and cramped thumbs were typing in reaction to the news of who Obama was inviting into his cabinet. And as I sat in my hotel room, a plethora of 24-hour news stations on the TV with scrolling ticker tape were giving us the constant updates on all the Obama happenings. Was he wearing a black hat this morning when he left? Which hand was he holding his coffee in? Blow by blow. And of course, outside in the Capitol, in front of the Capitol building, was under construction for the inauguration. Plans were already on the way. Change was coming, and the campaign and the media buzz that was incredible, you all experienced it. The campaign buzz could all be summed up in one word: hope. As a Canadian in Washington, just visiting, and as a third-party, nonpartisan perspective, I might add, I couldn't help but observe what was occurring and asking myself, can anyone, not just this man, but can anyone really live up and really deliver on the expectations anchoring this sense of hope? Well, this morning in Hebrews chapter 7, the author is going to make the case for hope. The author is going to argue that the guarantee of hope is Jesus Christ. The hope that Jesus Christ is guaranteeing is the change from a weak religious system to a permanent saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. No other book in the New Testament gives us what Hebrews gives us: the assurance that we have a high priest who is touched by the feeling of our weakness, one who ever lives to make intercession for us. As Bruce articulated last week, the recipients of this letter were like the farmer who is plowing the field, but looking back over his shoulder, in danger of straying off course. They were within the sphere of Jesus' followers, but they were looking back at the old system and pondering the question, what if we're wrong? Certainly following Jesus at that time would have been different. It wouldn't have been the cultural norm, and they would have been the odd ducks out. But it can be difficult to follow Jesus even today in a pluralistic society, in a culture that says there are many ways to God. Standing on the firm truth that Jesus is the only path to God is not trendy or cool. And let's face it, faith in Christ and the values that come and flow from a relationship in Jesus are more often mocked than championed by our cultural commentators. Books like God Is Not Great, The God Delusion, have been bestsellers, along with movies providing alternate endings to the gospel stories and the gospel accounts. Yes, being a follower of Jesus Christ isn't super trendy. It's easy to look over your shoulder and to drift. Christ's example is not an easy example to follow. It is not an easy path to travel. It's easier to be one way at school or one way at work and a different way at church. It's easier in our business dealings to take the shortcut, to be less than honest. From time to time, we have questions about our faith, and we have issues in our lives. And it's easy to take those questions and those issues to wrong places. There are many philosophies and worldviews that may seem innocent enough, but can really trip us up and lead us off course. But Hebrews 7 assures us of a better way. And if I may borrow the title of a certain someone's memoirs, it allows us the audacity to hope in the face of uncertainty and challenge. Well, let's turn to our passage today in Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to back up a couple verses and start at chapter 6, verse 19. And we'll go up to 11, and we'll kind of park there for a moment and take a look. So starting at chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God who met Abraham, as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom all Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither the beginning of days nor the end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides as a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descendants from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is a witness that he lives on. And, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he is still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The author is developing an argument here. He is saying that Jesus is the legitimate high priest. That is, that Jesus is the legitimate connection between us and God. And the author is beginning to build this case from the Old Testament. And upon hearing the name of Melchizedek, the recipients of the letter may have clued in. They may have remembered the story found in Genesis 14. But many of us this morning may be a little bit fuzzy, so I'm going to give you the PJ replay version of events. Before Abraham was Abraham, he was just Abram. He picked up the name change when God confirmed his covenant with Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. Well, in Genesis 14, that hasn't happened yet. Abram and his nephew Lot are living in the same area with all their family and all their flocks and all their herdsmen, and things aren't going well. Lot's herdsmen are in conflict with Abraham, with Abram's herdsmen. And so Abram suggests that they split, and he gives Lot first choice of where he will take his family and his flocks. And Lot chooses the lush valley of the Jordan. And Abram gets the slightly less attractive land. But God promises that that land will be where his descendants will prosper. Now, at the same time, there were 9 kings ruling in the area, but 8 of them were ruling under the 9th, the king of Elam. And that worked for a few years, but 5 kings rebelled against the king of Elam and his faithful kings. It's sometimes called the War of 5 Kings Against 4. The king of Elam beats down the rebellion, and he beats back the kings, including the kings of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah. But in the process, Lot is swept up. He is taken captive and dragged away. But one of Lot's men is able to escape and able to find his way to Abram. And he lets him know what has happened. And so Abram calls together his goons. It's always good to have a few thugs in the family tree. And they pursue the king of Elam, overtaking him in the evening and freeing Lot. And on the way back home, Melchizedek appears, bringing wine and bread to Abram and blessing him. And there's no information about Melchizedek's family, about his birth, about his death. He's sort of this mysterious character that just appears. But one thing is clear from the passage. Abram recognizes that this is a man of God, a priestly king of the Most High God, and Abram gives a tithe offering to Melchizedek. So the argument is this: the Melchizedek priesthood is a legitimate priesthood. And it's not just the author of Hebrews that is telling the recipients of this. It is confirmed by Abraham, the patriarch of Israel. Continuing on. Continuing on in verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it was witnessed of him, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus' high priestly calling is in line with the permanent priesthood of Melchizedek. Not only is the author making this connection, but as we're going to see in verse 18, he suggests that the Levi line of priests, the traditional line, is useless and weak. because it does not adequately deal with our sin problem. The change in priestly pedigree necessitates a change in rules. There's a new covenant. And clearly, Jesus is from the line of Judah, not Levi. But it's not just the physical specifications that make him a priest. It's according to the power of an indestructible life. And the author of Hebrews then takes a verse from Psalms 110, verse 4, and applies it to Jesus. And this is significant. A couple of years ago, some TV gurus came up with an idea for a show. They developed a plot line, quite a twisting and turning plot line, and they determined that they would create the show on this plot line, but only run it for a set amount of seasons. They hired a broad range and a large size of crew and actors who apparently did not know the plot line. And to keep it interesting, characters came and went from the various plot lines week to week. A predetermined plot line in a predetermined time frame. About halfway through the run of the show, entertainment reporters were commenting that the show was at risk of losing viewers because so many questions had been raised and so few answers had been shown that people were getting confused and people were having a hard time tracking. But now, in its second last season, the show lost. The show Lost is starting to answer questions, far more questions, far more answers than questions it's raising. And now for excited viewers, like back there, they're starting to see things that happened early on that made no sense in the beginning are now connecting with plot lines now. And it's exciting as a viewer to see those things come together. And it brings speculation as to what might come in the final season. Now, granted, not all of you have been investing your lives into fictional characters of Lost. Perhaps you have something better to do on Wednesday nights, like small group or something really spiritual. But you can get the idea that there's a plot line already in place and that things are connecting up and the story is coming together. And this part in chapter 7 is much like that moment of discovery when you start to see the plot line come together. Melchizedek is the priestly king of Salem, and Salem is where Jerusalem is today. Jerusalem, of course, was the place of worship. It's where people went to worship God, and it's where God's presence dwelt. And when David came to Jerusalem, his line assumed the Melchizedek priestly inheritance. And that's the application of this verse from Psalms would have been an application to a Davidic king of that time, but here we see it prescribed to Christ. And we know that Jesus was from the Davidic line. So we see the pieces coming together. Long before Israel was a nation, God had a redemptive plan in play. Long before the construction of the temple in Jerusalem, God was already there. He already had his man on the ground. And little did Abram know that this encounter with Melchizedek, the priestly king of the Most High, was a significant connection in the salvation story. Here we have Abram, whom through his line become this great nation and eventually the savior of the world. And here we have Melchizedek, whose priestly line would be picked up and through whose priestly line Christ would come. And just like the viewers of Lost can go back several seasons, so we see the recipients of this letter can look back into the history of Israel and see the redemptive plan and see that it's already in motion. For those of you who have spent time in Narnia through the pages of C.S. Lewis, you know that Aslan is on the move, even when he's unseen. And Lewis captures pieces of the bigger redemptive story that we all live in. And you and I are part of that redemptive story and that redemptive plan. The accusation was that Jesus was a Johnny-come-lately spin-off of the real thing. Well, Jesus isn't just a spinoff. He is the planned-for Redeemer, the permanent solution to our separation from God. Looking at verses 18 to 24. For on one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And in as much as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath from the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever." So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, exist in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. The law has made nothing perfect. It is weak and it is useless. Priests are born and priests die. But Jesus is the high priest who is the guarantee of a better hope, the permanent solution to the sin problem. Verse 25, I think, is the key verse to the whole passage and has implications for the entire book. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. On Thursday, President Obama will be coming to Ottawa for his first foreign visit. And when it was first announced, there was quite a bit of an excitement. I even heard of someone organizing a bus tour to come and hear him speak. But as the itinerary of his visit became public, it became evident that there would be very little public access, that trip would last a total of 5 hours, and it's rumored that even his own embassy staff will have to travel to the airport to meet with him. No public access. Jesus gives us public access. He gives us access to God, and we cannot come to God by any other way but through Jesus. His work is permanent saving work. He lived among us. He understands our weaknesses, and he took our sin and the consequences for that sin upon himself at the cross, and we are redeemed. The author of Hebrews describes Jesus as holy, innocent, undefiled, and exalted. This is the Jesus we worship, and we worship him as he is perfect and the permanent high priest who is the source of hope. The day that before I came to Ottawa, or came to the Sioux from Ottawa, there was an article in the newspaper talking about a group who was hoping to bring an advertising campaign to our city buses. And it's a campaign that's run in the UK, as you can see in the picture behind me, and one that's likely going to come to other places. And it's a campaign to put signs on buses that say, "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." You know, as we reflect on the redemptive story this morning and the work that Christ has done, the sacrifice to bridge the gap between us and God, when we reflect on that hope, this sentiment seems oh so hopeless to me. The world needs hope. I want to leave us with three final thoughts this morning. The first thought concerns the hope that comes from telling God that we are sorry for our sin and that we need his forgiveness and for accepting the forgiveness that he extends to us. Now, I know we probably talk about that every Sunday here, but that's because it's too important not to talk about. It's a permanent act that redirects the course of your life. And through Christ's forgiveness, we have access to the Most High God. The second thought that I want to leave is for those of us who perhaps feel like we're adrift, for those of us who aren't where we want to be with God, for those of us who have questions. And I want to encourage two things. First, take those questions and concerns to God. Pray about them, even if it feels like the most awkward prayer, even if going back to God seems a little fraudulent because your relationship feels disjointed. Jesus lives to make intercession on our behalf, and I believe he is patiently waiting for us wherever we're at to come to him. So I can consider talking to somebody in this body about that issue, or about those questions. This community is Jesus' hands and feet on the ground. And we're here to back one another up, because it's not going to happen out there. And from my outside observation over the years, I know that Bethel is a good place, a good community. And my final thought is this. It's for the collective body here today. Are we living like we have access to God? This is an amazing gift that we have, that generations, ancient generations, would have loved to have. What is the practical, boots-on-the-ground way that we are living out the hope that is in Christ? And I know that it's happening here. I know that Bethel is the kind of place that is reaching out beyond its walls and sharing that hope. And I commend you for that, and I encourage you to keep doing that, because our world needs hope. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's pray. Jesus, we worship you this morning because you are the high priest of the Most High God. And it's through you that we have access to our Heavenly Father. Lord, I thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. I thank you that you know our weakness and you intercede on our behalf. Lord, would the words of Hebrews 7 encourage us and ignite us this morning? Would we seek your face, Lord? And would you show us your plans as we share your redemption and your redemptive plan to a hurting world who needs hope? We thank you this morning, Jesus. In your name, amen.